Hello and welcome to the UTG podcast. I am John Lacey and I'm joined by Alistair McPherson, and we are investigating the subject of knowing purity in an internet age. Alistair, thank you very much for joining.
It's great to be here again, Joel.
We've looked at the human heart. We have also discussed the contrast between grace and law and how those two things can impact one's pursuit of purity. And in our last episode, we considered the Word of God and the crucial role that that plays when it comes to knowing personal holiness. We looked at how the Word of God ministers to our heart and our mind, how it informs our desires, our thought life, and it really transforms us from the inside out. But in this episode, we're going to be discussing the crucial role of repentance in the life of a believer.
Yeah, I think this is probably one of the most misunderstood principles about the gospel in general. I think that, again, as we've always tried to emphasize, whilst we're framing this whole conversation to do with purity, but it's so applicable to every struggle that a believer has. And when it comes to repentance, it's such a core fundamental issue of the gospel itself. It really should define how we are presenting the gospel to even unbelievers.
And it's not something that is refined to just the moment of salvation, but actually it ought to mark the life of a believer.
Yeah, it's the fundamental attitude which determines whether or not we actually are a believer. But also it's an ongoing process that we as Christians are engaged in as we are molded more to the image of Christ.
So there are several passages that we could turn to learn about biblical repentance or godly repentance. But what does Ephesians 4 teach us about the contrast between life before Christ and life after Christ?
Yeah, as we go into Ephesians 4, then obviously Paul has already established the theology and the doctrine of the gospel. And then he's going to say in chapter 4 that you need to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. And part of that worthy calling is having a distinct walk, distinct and different to the Gentile or to the unbeliever. And it's interesting that when you get to verse 17 of chapter 4, he's going to talk about five characteristics of the way that the Gentile thinks and behaves. Mm. And obviously that marked the Ephesians prior to their conversion. And then he's going to talk about, you have not so learned Christ. So coming to Christ for salvation, being saved, is described in terms of learning. So it's about a change in the way that we think. And there are going to be these five characteristics about a new way of living, a new way of thinking. He uses this terms, put off, concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, a lot of translations will translate this as an imperative. This is something that you are to do. You are to put off, you are to put on. And actually, I think that the exposition of this is actually talking about something that's already happened. What Paul is explaining is that, look, because you are a believer, you have already put off the old man. That because you are a believer, you have already put on the new man. But then he's going to go on in verse number 25 to talk about the practical working out of that. And he's going to talk about sin. And his first sin that he talks about is lying. So he says, therefore, putting away lying. So because we have put off the old man, therefore we will put away lying. Whether you talk about it as putting away lying or putting off lying, it's the same thing. It's the idea that whereas once you were marked by somebody who spoke things which were not true, you lied, now you are going to replace that. You are going to put on, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. Now, this helps us understand a really important principle about what repentance is. Repentance is not just the cessation of not lying. It's actually replacing it, the presence of truth-telling. And that pattern Paul carries right the way down through the rest of the chapter. So he's going to talk about being angry, but not sinning. And I think there the idea is that we're to be righteously angry and we're not to be sinfully angry. Or in verse 28, let a person who stole steal no longer. So you put away stealing, but rather you put on laboring, working with your hands that which is good. And so repentance isn't just stopping doing something. It's when it's replaced with something which is the very opposite. So the thief doesn't steal, but rather he labors. The liar doesn't just stop lying, but rather he speaks truth. And so we think, well, what's the difference? There is a difference, because it's hard to sometimes speak the truth, because sometimes the truth might mean that you are going to condemn yourself. The truth might mean that it has ramifications for you. And it's one thing just to stay quiet and not say anything that's false. But actually, repentance happens when we do the very opposite, when we replace it with the behavior that God would have us live out. And when we come to the subject of pornography, that's really important that we understand real repentance is not just the cessation of something, it's the replacing of something with something else, which we'll flesh out as the episode goes on.
Of course, and hiding truth, so not lying, but also hiding truth in itself is deceit, particularly in the context of habitual sin.
Yeah.
And you rightfully brought out Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, where it uses the example of the thief. Well, it wasn't that he just, as you say, stopped stealing, but actually he worked hard and went further than that. He gave charitably. He behaves in a totally different manner to what he was. And that is evident of the working of the Spirit in repentance.
It's good when you refer to it as a working of the Spirit, because remember, it's God who grants repentance. That doesn't mean that we don't have to put the effort in to work out our salvation, but the idea is that the wherewithal to actually make the change is not within us. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we spent an entire episode looking at the difference between law and grace, is to help us understand that the very means and the power to make these kind of changes is not about making a New Year's resolution or trying to grit your teeth and do your best. No, it's the idea that it's found in the gospel. It's found in reckoning yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Christ. So as we live out the theological truth of that, that's where the power comes to be able to make the changes that are necessary. So yeah, it's a work of the Spirit.
So let's dig a little bit more into what repentance actually is. So how does Scripture show that repentance is more than simply feeling sorry for sin?
Yeah, that's a really good distinction that you're making there, because the Bible actually makes a distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And Paul is using that language in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's not to say that there's not pain with both. Like a person who has got worldly sorrow, it might actually be a very painful experience. And it might be pain over sin. But the two are very different, both in terms of its character and in terms of its outcome. The question should never be, do I feel bad? But the question should always be, what kind of sorrow do I have?
Mm.
And I think particularly when we think about people who are struggling with any kind of sin, sin brings with it death. Now, ultimately, that's death. But even in terms of things that are characteristic of death, like the severing of relationships or sometimes even physical consequences for sin. And the point is that can make us feel bad. We can feel bad because of these things that are happening. And so just this idea that we feel bad, that's not repentance. And it's really important that we don't think that the two are the same.
Why I'm feeling bad about this sin, as you've pointed out already, Alistair, is critical to determining whether it's true repentance or worldly sorrow, as you've phrased it. In Nehemiah 8, there's this chapter where the people open up the book of the law of Moses again, and upon hearing the law of God and upon being taught it and understanding it, they are provoked to repentance. It's the word of God that provokes repentance. And the reason why that's important is because what ought to drive our repentance is what God has to say about the matter. So, for example, David in Psalm 51, he would say, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And obviously it wasn't just God that he had sinned against, it was Uriah the Hittite.
And Bathsheba.
But it was fundamentally what that sin was to God that drove his repentance.
Yeah, and I think seeing our sin from God's perspective is critical. So as you pointed out, Nehemiah, the driver of it was the word of God exposing it.
Mm.
But then it's also about how does God term it? We like to use language about our sin, which is much more soft. So if I shout at my children on the rare occasion that that might happen, it's a case of it'll be pointed out usually by my wife, only ever by my wife, actually, what's going on there. And I would like to use a term, well, I was a bit frustrated and that kind of thing. And she says, no, try again. I said, okay, I was wrathfully angry. Okay, now I'm using a biblical term. And that's helpful. It's much, when we start to use our language to describe sin, then it really softens it. Well, I've just got a bit of a struggle. When, no, you haven't got a struggle. You have offended a holy God by the things that you've done.
So true, Alistair. Rightly defining sin is critical to repentance. As I examine my own self and when I have sinned, I've sought to minimize the damage or the impact in the way that I describe what I have done. But we've talked about pornography in previous episodes, and I think it's so easily done in that sort of sin as well, particularly when it comes to articulating one's weakness towards it. It's possible that one might say, I just happened to look, or this thing came in front of me and I reluctantly went into it. But actually, no, behind that is a heart that is seeking to indulge in pleasure in that way. And I suppose also we're kind of just touching the edge of the subject of confession, which rightly defining sin is also critical to that as well.
Yeah, and you mentioned a key thing there, which is about the heart. And again, we have to remember that the heart is the driver of our behavior. So it's not our environment, as you say, we don't just trip into it. We live out of what's going on in our heart, what desires are in our heart. So remember what the Lord said in Mark 7, he says, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And I know that we've looked at this in a previous episode, but just to, when we think about what repentance is, we have to remember that the heart has to be involved. And fundamentally, actually, it's a worship disorder. It's about we are worshiping something else, so someone else, when we're indulging whatever thing it is. So as we take that in then to this contrast between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, sometimes it's maybe helpful to think through what repentance isn't. And I suppose that's where Paul is using the term worldly sorrow. And the key characteristics of worldly sorrow is that you're going to focus on the consequences rather than on the sin itself. You might be concerned about being caught, what your reputation is, what you might lose if people know about it. You might even start to use language like things like, well, I've ruined everything, people will think badly of me, or that kind of thing. And none of that is actually godly sorrow. None of that is actually repentance. That's just a self-focused feeling sorry for yourself. Now, in all of it, it might be quite intense. There might be tears, there might be strong emotions, and there might be quick apologies. So you might say to somebody, oh, I'm sorry. And it's interesting because you have so many examples of this in scripture. And I think the archetype is, of course, Judas, when you the contrast between Judas and Peter. But if you could think of another man like Saul, King Saul, when he is exposed by David as kind of pursuing him unrighteously. And Saul actually weeps. And Saul says, I have sinned against you. But you'll notice that David doesn't say, oh, that's all great now. Saul's confessed his sin. I'm going to go and live back in the palace. No, he recognizes that Saul might have all these emotions. He might even use biblical language, but there's no repentance going on in Saul's life. Therefore, David doesn't commit himself to that repentance because Saul's not repentant. He's just got worldly sorrow. And I think the other things that mark it is that you've got this kind of, there's no real hatred for the sin. And often it's accompanied by the fact that you don't really take ownership for it. It's kind of excusing it, like what Eve and Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Well, it's not really me. It's kind of your fault, God, for giving me this woman. And we blame other people, and fundamentally that often means we blame God. And we're looking to shift responsibility away from us. I am a victim in this. I'm not actually responsible. Now, our culture does that in a kind of exponential way, that even with some whatever kind of struggle people have, it's like they get labeled as having a disorder. So like, you're not somebody who's ill-disciplined and can't put down your games console. You've got a gaming disorder. Well, no, the Bible would say something different about that. So I suppose the outcome of all this worldly sorrow is it's simply regret. You regret what you did. You've not repented of it.
Okay, so contrast that now with godly sorrow. What does that look like?
As you can imagine, it's the very opposite. And it's the idea that the word of God has exposed sin in my heart, and I then have a hatred for that sin because I see that it's caused this break in relationship between me and my God. And we see sin for what it is. We don't see sin in a sense in its kind of horizontal, what are the kind of practical ramifications of this? Like, who's going to know about it? It's the fact, well, God knows about it and I've offended God, and that's what matters the most to me. So we need to turn to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And then down to verse 11, when he says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. And the idea of diligence, sometimes I think the translation is earnestness. It's the idea that you take sin seriously. That people who have worldly sorrow, they don't take it serious. Like, being casual about it can often be a case of, yeah, I know I need to sort this out in my life, but I've got other pressing issues to do. I've got my exams, or I've got a promotion at work, and I'll deal with this sin struggle at some point. But no, a person who has godly sorrow realized this issue is the most important thing because it's affecting my relationship with God. So I need to deal with it properly and seriously. And we're not going to minimize it. We're not going to brush it aside, and we're going to deal with it. So not only is it diligence, but clearing of yourself. Now, it's not the idea of justifying yourself, but it's rightly clearing yourself before God and others. The idea of a longing for integrity to be restored. So if there's things that you've done in any sin where you've taken something from someone, that you need to give it to them back. You need to restore it. And so the idea is that, as you talked earlier on about confession, that we confess to the people that we need to confess to. Now, I'm going to caveat that slightly, because I remember there was somebody who I knew, and he felt the necessity to confess to you when he'd thought something about you. And it's like, I don't need to know that. It's in your head. It's how you've thought. Now, if he'd behaved towards me sinfully, then yeah, I would have said, you need to come and have a conversation. But it was entirely in his head. That was between him and the Lord. He didn't need to come and tell me all the things he'd thought about me that weren't true. That's unhelpful. We confess within a circle of people or persons wherever that's appropriate. So if I was to take this into the subject that we're talking about, pornography, and you could think of a teenager living at home, then I would say that, well, there's an obligation to confess that to your parents. That if they've given you a phone, or if they've given you access to a computer and you've abused that trust, then you need to be confessing to your parents. And that could be very painful. That we need to think about clearing yourself, but not clearing yourself into justify yourself, but the idea of putting right whatever needs to be put right. And then, of course, Paul goes on to talk about what vehement desire what indignation there was towards sin, which is like this holy hatred of sin for what it is in itself, not just because of its consequences. And you're trying to start to see sin in the ugliness of what it is, not in terms of the pleasure it provides you with. But then he goes on to talk about what zeal. And I think the idea of zeal there is like fear, what fear of God, not a kind of a fear that drives you away from the presence of God, but a fear that drives you into the presence of God in a righteous way, because we're coming to God, confessing our sin, going to the cross for that cleansing and being drawn into the presence of God in the right way. Fear is meant to do that. And then what vindication? The idea is there is this longing and zeal, a deep desire to be restored in and walk rightly with God. So this zeal, it's this energy towards doing what is right. And in particular, what is right is governed by your relationship with God, a kind of a pursuit of God in prayer, in reading his word, and ultimately in obedience in every area of your life. So this zeal, it's this active effort and energy to pursue righteousness and not just avoid sin. And that is the mark of godly sorrow.
So you've made mention in your exposition there about traits or characteristics that mark the heart that is truly repentant. You didn't so much discuss the outward or what that would look like, but it's addressing the heart traits of godly repentance. And there's lots of different people that we can look at in the Bible that would be on either end of the spectrum. So for example, the Lord says, remember Lot's wife. So sure, she left Sodom and Gomorrah, but her heart was very much there, so much so that she looked back and she died. But if you contrast that with John the Baptist, for example, in Matthew 3, he says that they bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So Lot's wife left, she acted in a repentant way until her heart manifested itself and she looked back. Whereas John the Baptist is literally asking for the fruit of repentance in action. What is the relationship between the heart and the outward? How does that manifest itself? And I suppose the question ultimately is, how does genuine repentance lead to practical, visible transformation?
Yeah, and that it's good to kind of draw to emphasize the fact that repentance must take place at the heart level. So it's not about, when we talked about repentance being the replacement of one type of behavior with another. So it's not just about replacing the, as we've always said, external factors and saying, well, that's repentance. No, repentance is always going to be at a heart level. So when we think about the idolatry that's taken place in our heart, that's the key thing. So we are worshipping somebody else or something else. And obviously, and often when we think about struggles that involve pornography, I suppose the fundamental God in that is me. It's that I desire my pleasure more than I do anything else. So that has to be repented of at a heart level. So we need to make sure that our desire is towards God first and foremost, that he is the one that we're looking to please, as opposed to pleasing self. A person who struggles with pornography will often be quite selfish in a whole range of areas of their life. So when they're willing to serve and worship God as he ought to be worshipped, then there is the practical working out of a more selfless attitude in a whole range of different things, or self-control in a whole range of different things. So whether that self-control is evident in what they eat, when they go to bed, how much time they spend on their computer, watching TV, or that kind of thing, or when it's about serving other people, how much do they focus on making sure that their wants, their desires are served, as opposed to kind of how can I serve somebody else in this situation? So it's amazing how self-centered we actually are in lots of different scenarios. How much are we willing to think about others over and above ourselves? And there's just lots of ways that we justify it to ourselves.
Sure. Okay. So how does that work itself outward?
So when we think about practical steps, I think that we've already talked about one already, which is confession. So sin always thrives in the dark. Mm. So if we think about fighting this thing on our own, then that's a mistake. We need to bring it into the light, and we need to start speaking to people about it and if we have abused somebody's trust, then obviously we need to confess to them, but they may not be the best people to help us with the struggle.
Yeah.
So there should be people within the local church that we can go to for that kind of pastoral support and accountability. That's the whole deliberate illustration of the body, the church being a body, that when one member suffers, all suffer. So I would encourage any Christian to go to somebody within the local church and talk to them about whatever sin struggle it might be and say, look, help me be accountable. Bring it into the light, talk about it. And hopefully there'll be people in the church that aren't going to condemn, but who are actually going to be the support and the help that's needed. And the idea of holding us accountable to the word of God. And so there's confession, there's accountability. There's kind of also the concrete steps that we're going to deal with this immediately. We're not going to say, well, actually, I'll deal with it next week. No, it's, we're going to bring it right to the top of our agenda of things that I need to do. And whether those, some of those things be, I'm going to put covenant eyes on my phone, or I am going to take the computer out of my room, whatever practical steps that we talked about in another episode, we're going to do it, and we're going to do it immediately. We're not just going to procrastinate and put it off. We're going to deal with sin seriously. We're not going to deal with it in a casual way. I remember, I think it was A.W. Tozer that talked about the fact that too often Christians treat the devil as a kitten to be played with rather than as a roaring lion that he is and that he devours.
And it demands that drastic measure that the Lord described, the cutting off of the arm, the plucking out of the eye.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no step that can be too radical. Do whatever, like, again, John Owen that talks about the fact that kill sin
or it'll kill you.
Either you're killing sin or sin will be killing you. And I think that just a helpful verse when we think about this is that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. That's Proverbs 28:13. So the idea of bringing it into the light and helping other people. And if we conceal it, then it's not actually helping us.
And it does bring up a point. So we're talking about bringing that which thrives in the dark out into the light, because where there is light, there is no darkness. Like bringing it out into the open kills sin. That causes me to examine my own self as to how I would respond if someone in the church that I go to would come to me and say, hey, I'm really struggling with this. Am I going to judge them? Am I going to be the person that's going to help them and be that person that is spiritual and restore them? Or am I going to be the person that's going to condemn them? And I think it's really important that believers endeavor to be that spiritual person for someone else.
Yeah, and it's interesting because obviously you're quoting Galatians 6, that if a man be overtaken in a fault, that you who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, here's the key part. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Think that if there's anybody that's going to provide help to another person, there needs to be that meekness whereby we recognize that sin resides within all of us. Now, my sin struggle may be different to yours. The things that prove to be a temptation to you might be different to me. But nevertheless, we still have this. We're still Christians who are struggling with sin. So there ought to be that empathy, whereby we can, you know, we can put ourselves in that other person's shoe and act compassionately, but in a God, in a biblical, Christ-focused way. And I think that the thing that we shouldn't miss when we think about the kind of practical steps of repentance, it's also about the cultivation of new desires. So it's not just the putting off of the sin; it's the replacing it with the new desire. So, whereas once we were self-centered, so we just did what we pleased, we're going to replace that with a God focus. So that might even come very practically to when we're kind of trying to disciple people, we will often give them a task to do. And so if somebody has been in this habit, then we will say, well, do something for your parents that you wouldn't normally do. They may ask you to clean your bedroom. Well, okay, that you should be doing that anyway, but do something that's actually for their good. Show that you are going to be selfless and not selfish. So doing tasks like that help because it's the putting off and it's the putting on. So it's the replacing it with something different. And then, and also about cultivating that heart for God. So, yeah, we read the word and we pray, but also we want to get to know our God. We want to love him. And so that means about trying to think about his character, thinking about all that the Lord Jesus did at the cross, and possibly even reading devotional books that can help us in understanding more about our God, understanding more about our Savior and what he accomplished, and allowing the truth of the gospel to kind of permeate our life. Now, the other thing, again, is that what are we thinking about? What are we filling our mind with? So when we think about repentance, it's that sin that often leads to a kind of an indulging in pornography. It will start in the mind. Philippians chapter 4 here is really helpful. He says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So what are we filling our mind with? And sometimes, like, it might not be sinful things that we fill our mind with, but it might be quite inane or kind of futile. So I would suggest fill your mind with these kind of things. That doesn't necessarily, they're not all about the Bible in terms of that list in Philippians 4 and 7. It's not all about, well, I can only think about scripture. Scripture is a great thing to think about. But it's also a very noble thing to think about your work. It's a very noble thing to think about a project that you might be working on. So there's lots of different things to think about, but fill your mind with productive, God-honoring things, not just things which are pointless or feed the flesh in a different way.
So the way that you're describing this outward repentance is very different to the way that the enemy would want us to think about repentance. So the enemy might want us to think about repentance as this really dark, costly thing that's really going to ruin us if people ever knew what was going on. But the way that you've described it is actually, hang on, this is a really good thing, a really healthy and hopeful thing. Why does the Bible present repentance as a hopeful pathway rather than condemning thing?
I think the answer to that lies in the character of God. And I think you have the character of God, particularly in relation to sin, given to us in Psalm 103. So from verse 8, he talks about the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. This is the character of our God. That's why repentance is possible. And it's why there's so much hope in repentance, because it's founded on what God has said about himself. And this is just a wonderful few verses just to actually meditate upon when we think about the character of God. And this is the one that we come to with our sin. Knowing that he doesn't actually deal with us as we ought to be dealt with, but he deals with us on the basis of grace.
Yeah, which takes us back to a previous episode where we contrasted law and grace. Someone who's thinking under the principle of law will rue the condemnation that they think they're going to come into, but actually there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, or rather there is grace. And it's also worth noticing that in Luke 15, where it's a passage that's largely about repentance, that the Lord says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth.
Yeah, that's the heart of God. And I think it's Richard Sibbes that says, there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in us.
That's lovely. So as our conversation begins to wrap up, we've considered that as believers, we are fundamentally different now compared to who we were before Christ. And that is why in Ephesians 4, we will read language like putting off and putting on. We are to do away with the things that marked us before we were saved. And we are to embrace and work out the things that are true and characteristic of the Savior. We also contrasted godly sorrow against worldly sorrow and fundamental differences between those. And just now we've been thinking about how repentance is not a thing to be dreaded, but rather a thing that God looks for in men and women, and that there is rejoicing in heaven over just one sinner that repents. But to round off this conversation with an immensely practical question, considering that in this series we are exploring purity in an internet age, how can believers practice ongoing repentance in repeated or long-term struggles with purity?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think, again, Proverbs gives us a bit of help here, because it's at verse number 16 in chapter 24. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. And it's just emphasizing the fact that when we do fall and we are guilty of sin, that we can take it to the cross. We can know cleansing for that sin, restoration, when there's repentance. And as we thought what repentance is, well, when that takes place, when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there might be times where the Lord does bring in chastening, and as he disciplines his sons, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the fact that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. That is the aim, that in all of the kind of the pain that we go through when we repent, the point is that it's training us and it's helping us get to the stage where we can enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is a wonderful place and thing to be able to enjoy, which even this side of eternity, that we can know something of that in the measure by which we're willing to repent.
There is one question that has come into my mind. You made mention earlier on in the episode that it is ultimately the Holy Spirit that grants repentance. So for a believer who has an ongoing sin struggle, as it were, and perhaps they are hardened and they have lost sight of its awfulness, are they to just sit there and wait for the Holy Spirit to grant repentance?
Yeah, they kind of let go and let God, just kind of waiting for that holy zap.
Mm.
And then all of a sudden your problems will go away. Well, I think that, again, Paul gives us some help here in Philippians chapter 2, because he talks about the fact that therefore, this is chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there's the two aspects that, yes, we don't have to be flummoxed or hamstrung by the fact that I don't have the resource in myself to do this, because it's God that works within me. But that doesn't negate my responsibility to work it out, to do the steps that I need to do, to be diligent, to think through what godly sorrow actually is, and to endeavor to do that. So I work it out, I put the effort in. And as we talked about in the previous episode, it's the two wings of the airplane. So
yeah. So as we wrap up here, we've talked something of repentance being the way back to God, that it is a crucial component to know purity, and where there is sin in the life of a believer, there is hope. For it need not remain like that. We need not dread coming back to God. He is not a monster that doesn't want us to be with him, but rather he is a loving father who will even discipline us and chasten us so that we would come back to him. So I found personally this conversation immensely challenging.
As have I, because I think that it's one thing to kind of talk about it, but then to live it out practically in your life, like even as you're saying these things, you realize, oh yeah, that so much applies to me.
And it kind of brings before you, while sure there are sins that I recall to mind that have been or should be repented of, there are also sins that I overlook. There are sins that I don't notice even within myself that I should have a greater zeal against and seek them out and repent of them.
Yeah. That's where you get, if you have a good wife, then she's usually quite good point.
I have a good wife.
You do.
So thank you very much, Alistair, for your help in navigating this deep subject.
Good to be with you again.
And I'm looking forward to our next conversation, in which we will be discussing the gift of godly accountability.
Yeah, that's going to be a good and interesting, I suppose, as the final kind of episode in this whole series, then it's probably where the rubber hits the road a bit.
Absolutely. And it's aptly named. One, it is a gift in a sense, but godly accountability is very necessary.
Yeah. Until then.
Until then.